Good morning and welcome in the name of Jesus. It is good to be here again this morning. Denisha, that was an exciting announcement. I am grateful for your desire to continue to walk after God and to walk in obedience to Him and to profess your allegiance to the King. And we rejoice with you. It is a good day. Today, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of 1 Peter. And as we look at it, we're going to encounter the second general theme in this letter. In the first two messages, I mentioned that we were looking at the reality of suffering in the role and relationship that suffering has with the child of God. And in this last part of the first chapter, Peter introduces the calling of the child of God to be holy. The heading for the section in my Bible is entitled, Called to be Holy. And so I've entitled the message, Why Be Holy? So to set the stage for the message, I'm going to spend a little bit of time defining what the word holy actually means. And we're also going to be looking at what it doesn't mean. So we're going to try to define the term a little bit. On Wednesday night, when this message was without form and void, and Kyle and I were having a chat about it, he kind of pushed me in this general direction of exploring what it means, what the word holiness means, what holy means, and also what it doesn't mean. So if I were to ask you this question, how would you answer? What does it mean to be holy? And Kyle, no, you can't answer. You might say that it means to live rightly or to have righteous actions, and there is a certain degree of truth to that, but that can't be the primary definition of holiness. While it's sort of true, if we aren't crystal clear in this definition, we can go down the road of trying to save ourselves by right moral action, and then trying to be the authors of our own salvation as opposed to the authors of our own destruction, which is more biblically correct. In Hebrew, the word translated holy or holiness has to do with being set apart. The primary definition is to be set apart or separate or different or dedicated or consecrated. And so the absolute moral purity of God's character sets him apart, making him different from all other living and created beings. But yet he also calls his people to be holy as he is holy. So humans generally think of holiness as obeying God's law. But for God, holiness is more than that. It's his very essence. It's who he actually is. So it's something that is different from his action. It's his actual core. It's his being. He's not a created being. He is holiness embodied. So he is morally and ethically perfect by nature, which is very different than our created bodies are. We are not created perfect. We are created in the image of the perfect God, but we are not created perfect. Like God, who has no beginning and has no end, he is the embodiment of holiness. You know, it's interesting, the word holy doesn't actually show up in the Bible until Exodus. It's inferred in Genesis 2, verse 3, when God sanctifies the Sabbath day and sets it apart from the other days as a day of rest. It's a action of holiness. It's similar to holiness, but he doesn't actually use the term. The term holiness isn't used in all of Genesis. The first actual use of the word holy is in Exodus, when the ground around the burning bush in the interaction with between God and Moses takes place, and the ground there is called holy. And then again in Exodus 15, in the beautiful song of Moses, for the first time, God is described as being majestic in holiness for his redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt. And that's a beautiful song of Moses, and he talks about the holiness of God. And then later on, in Exodus 40, when we have the tabernacle being set up, we see the tabernacle anointed, and all that is in it is consecrated or set apart. And there the furniture as well as the altar are described as being holy. And then we see Aaron the priest is clothed with these garments, and the garments that he wears are described as holy. So holy is about being set apart. It's about being consecrated to God. So if you look at the tabernacle, the clothing, the altar, those are all things that are described as being holy. See, sometimes when we think of holiness, we have in our mind, we'd be better off using the word righteousness as far as describing how we act. But there is also ways in which we are called to act in a holy manner, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. So back to the tabernacle, as these precise instructions that God gives are being followed, we see the glory of God descending, filling that tabernacle, and then the physical presence of the holiness of God is descending and entering in there, in which prevents even Moses from entering into the holiest of holies. Then if we flash forward to that text that Jeremy read for us from Isaiah chapter 6, we have this vivid description of God and his holiness. And it reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from the Chronicles of Narnia. We see in that book and movie, that the book that C.S. Lewis wrote, which was also made into movie and plays, etc., we see Susan and Lucy, and they're having a discussion about the impending return of Aslan with Mr. Beaver. When Lucy asks if Aslan is a man, to which Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you." And in that interaction that we see with Isaiah and the holy God, we have a vision of the power and the awful, you could actually say it's an awful power. That power of God, that majestic being in the presence of an unclean man. And so in that vision that Isaiah has of the Lord, the presence of the Lord gives him an instant realization that he is utterly lost and unclean. And the sheer holiness of God no doubt brought him to the ground, just as it had to Moses at the burning bush. You see, impurity in the tabernacle worship of the Old Testament meant death. And that was why so much care was taken in picking the animals that were used in sacrifice. They had to be perfect and clean and without blemish. But in the interaction with Isaiah, we see a foreshadowing of that great reversal that was to come with Jesus. The seraphim brings a burning coal and touches the unclean lips of Isaiah. And normally, touching the unclean would render the clean object unclean. If in the Old Testament, if you touched somebody that was a leper or some way ceremonially unclean, they had touched a dead body or whatever, they were rendered unclean. And so if you touched that person, you would also become unclean. But in the reversal of Isaiah there, we see that Isaiah is rendered clean. The burning coal touches his lips, and he is made clean. It's like if you have a freshly washed kitchen floor and you have a child walking across the floor, the general result is that the floor is dirty and the parents have an opportunity to exercise grace or maybe exercise other things. But the interaction with Isaiah is the exact opposite of that. It's like that floor actually cleaned. It stayed clean, and it cleaned the boots of the muddy boots of the child. It's opposite of what you would expect to have happen. So when we think about that holiness, it's that being of God that is different and something that is higher than what we can attain by ourselves. So keep that in your mind as we look at our text, which we find today in 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. Please stand as we read this text. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient child, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver, or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown by the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You may be seated. So I've broken today's text into three basic points, looking at the first two verses of preparing our mind, and then secondly in verses 15 and 16, looking at holiness again, and then in verses 17 to 21, looking at the preeminence of Christ. So as we start into this text, we start with the word therefore, which means that whatever Peter is going to say from there forward is related to what he just previously said. So this word, therefore, is a bridge between the previous and the coming. And we see this pattern in Paul's writing as well. We see first the doctrinal truth is presented, and then the imperatives or exhortations follow. And this order is crucial, and we'll discuss that again when we look at the theme of holiness in the second point. So the foundation, if you remember from the message 2 weeks ago, was the greatness of salvation that Christians have received, and the fact that God in his great mercy has brought about the redemption of fallen man through the resurrection of Jesus. Peter was praising God for that in his doxology, or is his speaking of the glory of the greatness of God in the first few verses there in chapter 1. And then he reminded us that it is that sometimes it might be necessary for Christians to suffer despite or perhaps even because of their faith. And then finally he pointed out how this salvation through Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. So it's in light of that that Peter is saying to do these things in verse 13 and beyond. And he says to prepare your mind, to be sober-minded, and to set your hope fully on Christ. So what does Peter mean when he tells us to prepare our minds? If you recall, he's writing this letter to Christians that are scattered throughout what is now Turkey. And generally, these Christians were going through hard times and they were struggling. So think about that for a minute. If you were to send a note to someone that was struggling, whether it was through physical hardship or financial hardship or whatever the case may be, if they're struggling, would you have started out by reminding them of the greatness of God and of his salvation, and then go on and tell them to prepare their mind? I probably wouldn't do that. I think I would be afraid to do that. But Peter is not, and he's reminding them of some truths here. He's saying that there are ways that you can suffer that bring glory and attention to yourself, but there's also ways that you can suffer that bring glory to God. And so he's saying in the King James, it says to gird up the loins of your mind. This preparing or girding up gives the picture of a man dressed in a robe and he's tucking up the loose cloth, getting ready to work. Today we'd be more likely to say we're rolling up our shirt sleeves to prepare for work that needs to be done, as the youth will have the privilege of doing in the next couple of weeks. Or maybe it'll be warm enough that there won't be shirt sleeves needing rolling up. But there is a preparation being taken for action. Perhaps Peter is remembering the time recorded in Luke 12 where we see that same type of language being used by Jesus when he was telling his disciples to stay dressed for action, to keep their lamps burning while they wait for the master to come home from the wedding feast. And we live in the same era that the disciples did. We live in the time frame between the first and the second coming of Christ. And because of that, we need to be prepared, be ready for action, and that might include suffering. Part of preparing the mind would be, as Paul reminded us in his letter to the Philippians, to retrain or refocus our mind. In Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." We're to check our perceptions and feelings against the revealed truth of God's word. The second thing that Peter tells us in our text is to be sober-minded. And in its narrow definition, the word sober is the opposite of being intoxicated or drunkenness. And I'm not going to minimize that. The follower of Christ ought not to be known for being prone to drunkenness and reveling. However, in this context, the thought is broader than just merely abstaining from drunkenness. It also encompasses being known for restraint and self-control. And Peter refers to this again in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Again, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In all three of these examples, Peter is telling us that the mind that God has given us can be used as a defense against the attacks of the devil. Self-control helps our prayer life by remembering to take our needs to the Father rather than internalizing our pain and sorrow. Again, we need to remember that this is all pointing back to the salvation that Peter described in the earlier verses of the chapter. This is not wishful thinking. This is marveling in the grace that has been extended to us as children of the King. At the end of verse 13, he says that we are to have our hope fully set on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. The word hope here is not the type of hope that wishes for a pony on a birthday or on a sunny day to go golfing. A better way to think about this hope is to compare it with faith. Faith is how we live in the present. In Hebrews 11, there are plenty of examples of people who lived by faith, trusting that the God who had been faithful in the past would also be faithful in their present struggles and suffering. Hope takes that same trusting faith and applies it to future events. It is taking what we know to be the future reality for Christians and applying that to our present hard ethical choices in relation to what is to come in the future. Like Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 15, he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." If we had no hope in a future resurrection, we might as well eat and drink, because at the end of our life we will just die and go back to the earth that we came from, dust to dust. But that is not the reality for the child of God, or for anybody else for that matter as well. The child of God lives with the assurance that what God said in his word will come to pass. And like Paul, we know that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. In verse 14, Peter expands on the realities of the Christian life as contrasted to the former life of ignorance. He's saying that the child of light will bear different fruit than the child of darkness, whose child we once were. As Paul told the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And here again we see the contrast between being conformed to the world and that of having our mind renewed. The other reality that is implied in verse 14 is that the danger of having of once again being conformed to our former passions of our former ignorance. In other words, stay the course. You have been bought with a price. Don't go back to that life that you were saved out of. Looking at the next couple verses on holiness, I'm going to read the first verse 15 and 16 again. "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" If you remember in the introduction when I was defining the term of holiness, we could read that text like this: "But as he who called you is set apart, you also be set apart in all your conduct. since it is written, you shall be set apart, for I am set apart. So there's a right way and a wrong way to look at holiness. We're going to look at the wrong way first to get that out of the way. The wrong way to look at holiness is to hear God say, be holy and I will be with you, which is a very dangerous way to look at holiness, because then we're putting ourselves in the driver's seat of our salvation. If my holiness grants me access to God, then it's a pretty cheap grace. It also means that I'm lost, because like the children of Israel, it is inevitable that though I might be able to do good for a while, eventually I will fall away, as we see again and again with the children of Israel. So we don't look at holiness as granting access. The right way to look at holiness is to hear God say that, be holy because I came down to be with you. As we saw in that text from Isaiah, we see the holiness of God transferred from the perfect to the imperfect. We see that burning coal touching the lips and taking his sin away. We see the winsome grace of God extending to the unworthy. The doctrine of holiness is important for Christians to get right, because if we view holiness as a means to an end, we've distorted the truth of the gospel. However, it is also true that the grace extended by the gospel is not to be viewed as a license to live as we were in our unregenerate state. As we see in Isaiah and all through the Old Testament, an encounter with God was both awesome and terrifying. Like that quote from Narnia, God is most definitely good, but he is also most definitely not safe. The interaction between a holy God and an unclean man results in confession and repentance. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3, looking at what it means or what it looks like to have been set apart. Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. We could obviously make a complete message out of that, but Paul is clearly laying out for us the difference between the old man and the new man. In salvation, the righteousness of God is imputed on us. And as he states in verse 12 in here in Colossians, we are then of God's chosen ones. We become holy or set apart through his work in our salvation. In verse 15 in our text, Peter told us to be holy in all of our conduct. And Paul is laying out what that'll look like in the life of the believer. There is first a change of affection, the desire for things that are above. The mind is set on things that are above rather than things that are earthly or temporal. There is also the call to mortify or to kill those sensual and impure lusts and desires that defined our fallen state. We're called to be truthful in all of our interactions, putting away our old habits of saying whatever it was that we thought would get us out of the predicament that we were in. This reminds me of one of my pet peeves that I shared in the last instruction class when we were talking about Christian integrity, and that is the phrase, to be honest. To be honest, I really dislike that term. It makes me feel like if you need to qualify a particular statement as being honest, it only serves to degrade everything else that you've ever said. You're basically making truthfulness the exception rather than the rule. And as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to be known for having our yes to be yes and our no to be no. We shouldn't need to qualify either statement. So if I say that I'm going to be somewhere or do something, you should be able to count on me to do it. And if I don't, this is something that you can and should call me out on. This is what living in community should look like. Yes, we need to look after the logs in our own eyes, but we should also be invested and care enough in someone else to call them out to better bear the image of the one who has called us. Paul goes on to tell us that we're to be known for our love for each other. It is that love for each other that compels us to do the hard work of confronting a brother or sister out of concern and care. The easy thing is to talk about someone. The hard thing and the right thing is to love them enough to talk to them. And finally, Paul in Colossians here tells us that we are to be known for our willingness to forgive each other. This forgiveness is rooted and patterned in the way that God has forgiven us. And out of that must flow a desire to forgive those who have wronged us. This is well illustrated in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And how quickly and easy it was for him to forget that great debt that had been forgiven and to try to get that other person to repay him. We do well to remember that the debt that was paid on our behalf is far greater than any wrong that can be committed to us in this lifetime. This call to holiness is what the Old Testament was pointing towards. In fact, the statement, to be holy as I am holy, is found with slightly different wording four times in Leviticus alone. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit descending on people in Pentecost, the era of ritual sacrifices and purity has passed. The followers of Jesus no longer need to go to the temple to worship, because like was foreshadowed in Isaiah, the Spirit of God has come down and now lives in us, making us the temple of the living God. In quoting these verses from Leviticus, Peter is affirming the authority and relevance of the Old Testament as being authoritative in the New Testament church, while also recognizing that the application has changed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The call from Peter is to live as people that are set apart, living in but not of the world. In chapter 2, Peter picks up this theme again when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to be set apart from the world and consecrated to God in all of our life, bearing His image well in a lost and dying world. Our conduct matters greatly, but only as a result of the cause, only as a result, not as the cause of our salvation. So how you live the rest of the week matters. Your holiness is not defined by your attendance or your non-attendance here this morning. Your Christian life needs to be evident and worked out every day of the week. In our final point, we're going to look at how before time existed, Christ was already known for being the only possible sacrifice that was able to pay the high price for the sin of mankind. In verse 17 of our text, Peter drops an if in to set the stage for the commands that follow. He says that if we call on Him as Father, which Jesus plainly taught us when He's teaching His disciples how to pray, He says that we're to address Him as our Father. So in calling out to God for in repentance for salvation, there is an expectation then on how we will in turn conduct ourselves. We are addressing a perfect and impartial judge who will keep accurate records of our deeds until the end of time. That same privilege that allows us access to the holy God bears on us the responsibility to live with the moral standards of the family of God. We are not saved from our sins only to conform to the passions of our former lusts, as we looked at in verse 14. But that brief time of our exile here on earth matters, as it settles our eternal destiny. It is in this life that you will either accept or reject the work of Christ on your behalf. In verse 18, Peter uses an interesting phrase in describing what his audience was saved from. He talks about the futile ways of their ancestors. And I'm not exactly sure what is meant by that. Some of the commentaries pointed out that the culture of the day was prone to placing a lot of value on their ancestors, possibly almost worshiping their ancestors. But there might be ways in which we're similar to that in being cultural Christians. Being raised in a Christian home is a good thing. But as it's often said, God has no grandchildren, meaning that our children need to make their own personal conscious choice to repent and follow Jesus. Make no mistake, the calling of Christian parents is a high calling and a responsibility not to be taken lightly. But at the end of their life, it is our children's relationship to God that will determine their eternal destiny. The relationship of the parents to God should model Christianity for them, but that by itself will not be enough. They need to make their own choice. In verse 18, for the second time, Peter points out that gold and silver, while they will last for a long time, they will not last forever. Back in verse 7, he told us that our genuine faith will last longer than gold, which will eventually perish. And this time he tells us that the blood of Jesus is more precious than silver or gold. And in the language of the Old Testament, he tells us that the blood of Jesus is that perfect and ultimate lamb without spot or blemish. That Jesus would one day come down to earth and die a ransom for sinful man was known by God before the creation of the world. In the aftermath of the fall, we saw Him prophesied as one who would bruise the head of the serpent. And all throughout the Old Testament, there is the promise of a Redeemer. Peter, as one who was a witness of both the death and resurrection of Jesus, is telling his audience that this Jesus of Nazareth is Him. And in verse 21, he again reminds his audience that it is only through Him, meaning Jesus, that they have the privilege of being a child of God. It is God that sent Jesus down to live a perfect life and then die a perfect life on behalf of all mankind. It is God that raised Jesus from the dead and brought him back to sit with him in heaven. Therefore, as God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, and someday we will also all bow before him, it is only in God that we can place our faith and our hope. The same God of the Old Testament still wants to dwell with his people. No longer is access through the blood of goats or bulls, but it is through the blood of his own Son. We have talked a lot about holiness and right moral living, but as it has been said many times, the indicatives of God's grace need to come before the imperatives of God's commands. We cannot work out our salvation. We need the redemption of God, and that redemption will bear fruit in the life of the child of God. Danny, can we have a closing song?